Going to ask you this morning to not turn to the book of Acts, but to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we are not going to be reading that chapter together, but I'm going to make reference to it multiple times, and so it's good that you have it before you, that you know exactly what it is that we are going to be considering as we come to God's Word this morning. Is Genesis 1 literal, and does it matter? Now, most of you who are regular here at Honey Ridge will know that our usual practice at the church is to do the regular expository preaching of God's Word through various books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And it was my intention to continue in our series in Acts this morning. But following on from a number of discussions that I've had with some of you since last Sunday, since our study in Acts, where Paul in the Areopagus used the doctrine of creation as a foundation for his proclamation of the gospel, I thought it was necessary to just break away from our pattern this morning and to preach a topical message on the doctrine of creation, which we saw last week played a crucial role in Paul's preaching of the gospel in Athens. And actually, last week was not the first time we've encountered the doctrine of creation in the book of Acts. We saw back in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John's prayer in Acts chapter 4. They said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They addressed God as the Creator. Again, a few weeks ago, we saw Paul and Barnabas when they got to Derbe. You will recall the people wanted to sacrifice to them because that they thought that they were the gods of Hermes and Zeus. And Paul spoke to them on that occasion about the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Similarly, we could go to passages like Romans 1, verse 18 to 20, where Paul could not be more clear that the doctrine of God as creator has been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that are made, and so all mankind are without excuse before God. But my focus today is not primarily on creation per se, but rather it's about the Word of God. Because what we decide on this issue of creation from Genesis 1 to 3 particularly, but Genesis 1 to 11, has ultimately got very little to do with science or evolutionary theories. And it's got everything to do with our attitude to the Word of God, which ultimately is of far greater and eternal importance. Now, if you've attended our new format membership classes over the last 2 or 2.5 years, you will know that we spend a lot of time working through the 2017 Statement of Beliefs of the Baptist Union. It's a statement which was sadly rejected by the Baptist Union Assembly for a number of years until it was finally adopted, I think 2 years ago, as an acceptable statement of faith for Baptist churches to adopt if they wanted to. And so we as Honey Ridge, along with about 90% of the Baptist churches in the Baptist Northern Association, adopted this statement. But what you may not know is that before the 2017 Statement of Faith even came to the Baptist Assembly of 2017, it went through a long process of theological debate and it faced much opposition. And much of that opposition was because the first draft of the new Statement of Faith included this phrase in paragraph 3 on the doctrine of creation. So this was the first draft. "We believe that God sovereignly created all things visible and invisible in 6 days according to the scriptures." Now it was this one line, actually it was those three words, "in 6 days," that became the battleground of much of the opposition from many pastors within the Baptist Union. So much so that the entire statement, for all its wonderful clarity and doctrinal robustness, was at risk of being thrown out completely. And so the committee who put this statement together as a result of this opposition, the final draft was amended. And this is what was presented to the assembly in 2017. We believe that in the beginning, God sovereignly created all things visible and invisible and took delight in it all. Now, there's nothing wrong or untrue in the revised version, but it's what has been taken out. It's what has not been said which actually speaks volumes. Seven words were there that are now gone in 6 days according to the scriptures. Now, why on earth would you want to take those seven words out of a statement that defines what we believe? You see, the real issue here is not creation or evolution. It's not 6 days versus billions of years that is the issue here. The real issue here is that something which is according to the scriptures was removed. If we cannot affirm in our statement of faith something which is clearly and simply declared in the scriptures, it actually speaks volumes about what we believe about the Bible. And so here is where I do find a sad compromise in our new statement of faith, as good as it is. Because this is paragraph one of our new statement of faith. Paragraph one says this: we believe that the Holy Scriptures consist of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments in their original writing, that the Spirit of God so influenced the authors that these writings are the Word of God, and that because of the divine origin and inspiration of its words, the Scriptures are true in all that they affirm and are trustworthy and without error. That these scriptures are the complete and only written revelation of God to people, that every translation that is faithful to the originals and responsibly interpreted clearly reveals those truths necessary for our salvation, godly living, and maturity in Christ, and that the scripture alone is our sufficient and final authority in all matters of belief and practice. What a wonderful statement on the Bible. What more do we need, you may ask, than that? Only to find that a few paragraphs later, that what we believe this book says about God the Creator has had the lines "in 6 days according to the scriptures" removed. In other words, we can ascribe to the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Bible in paragraph one, but we cannot say what the Bible says about creation in paragraph three. In effect, what we are saying is that the Bible is perfect and true and without error in everything that it says, except the bit at the beginning about creation and the fall and the flood. And so I want to start this morning by asking you two questions. How old is the earth, and does it matter? How old is the earth, and does it matter? Well, the answer to the first question is we don't know. And the answer to the second is yes, it absolutely does matter. Now you might say, well, hang on, Clinton, how can we not know the answer to the first question and then declare that the answer matters? Well, that's what I want us to explore together this morning. You see, the argument among many Christians goes like this: the Bible is not a scientific textbook, and so Genesis 1 was not intended to convey scientific truth. It's simply an allegory or mythology or poetry as to the origins of the universe. And so we cannot take Genesis 1 or Genesis 1 to 11 literally, because we know better from science today. I hope to show you this morning that what we believe about creation in Genesis 1 absolutely does matter. And if we lose a literal interpretation of Genesis 1, we actually lose much of the rest of the Bible. We are in great danger, actually, of even losing the gospel itself. And so this is not just something that we can kind of leave up to the intellectuals to debate. No, it is something that you and I as Christians in the 21st century have to be convinced of. And so let me start with a passage which sets the tone for us. It reveals that it absolutely does matter what we think about creation and Genesis 1. Because yes, although the main purpose of the Bible is not to be a scientific textbook, I'm not arguing for that. What we can say, what our statement says, is that it is true in all that it affirms. And so what it does say is true, and it's trustworthy and without error. And in actual fact, I would argue, it's this book that lays the foundation for true science. You see, all scientific theories, especially those regarding something which we cannot observe, like the origins of the universe, are based on certain assumptions. And if your starting assumptions are wrong, your interpretation of the data that you discover along the way will be wrong, and so the theories that you will produce in order to explain the data will be wrong. And so we read in Hebrews 11 a foundational text for how we are to interpret and understand scientific data as observed in the universe. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the certainty of things not seen." So already verse 1 tells us something quite amazing, that to know for certain something which cannot be seen, to be convinced about something which you cannot directly observe, it requires faith. And then verse 3 immediately goes on to say, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." How do we know that Genesis 1 is true? By faith. We understand. Faith in who? Faith in what? Faith in God and faith in His revelation revealed to us. And so this is a profound verse. It's written 2,000 years ago. That by faith we understand that the universe, not just this earth, but the entire universe, was, number one, created. How? By the word of God. God spoke it into existence so that what is seen, the physical world, was not made from things that are visible. It was not made from something that was there before. Now, although this specific verse doesn't say anything directly about how long it took for God to create the universe, we must start here and absolutely affirm as Christians that this universe was created by God, by the word of His mouth, out of nothing. Before the beginning, there was God and nothing else. And then God spoke and the universe was brought into existence. Now, if you press the evolutionary theories of the Big Bang as to the origin of the universe, you actually come to the same conclusion as Hebrews 11 verse 3, that at some point in history, they would say about 4.5 billion years ago, nothing exploded into everything. Well, we as Christians at least have an explanation as to how that's possible, which modern scientists have none. And we don't need billions of years to explain what we see around us. And so ultimately, what you believe about the origin of the universe, and yes, the very existence of life on this planet, according to God's word, is a matter of faith. It's either faith in God to tell us what He did in creation, or it's faith in science and scientific reason, which seeks to deliberately exclude God from the origin story. But ultimately, this is not a battle about a young earth or an old earth, about creation or evolution. It is actually about God. What do you believe about God? And what do you believe about His word? So I want to spend the remainder of our time today to show you what happens if we do not believe what God's word says about creation. And particularly, I want to focus on what do we lose? What do we lose if we try to ignore or accommodate Genesis 1 as a literal historical account of the universe to that which we are told from science today? So my aim here this morning, let me put it up front, is not to try and convince unbelievers to abandon evolution. I don't need to do that. Romans 1 verse 18 to 20 says God's evidence in creation is sufficient to convince you of that, and therefore you are without excuse. But my goal here this morning is that I'm speaking to Christians. I'm speaking to Christians, to believers in Jesus Christ, and I want you to know that this is not something that we can just hold on to lightly. What do we lose if we try and subject the Word of God to the atheistic and evolutionary theories of our day, particularly regarding creation? So that's the question. What do we lose if we don't believe what the Bible says in Genesis 1? And the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is that many who hold to what's called theistic evolution, the fact that God created through evolution, through the Big Bang process, is they say, well, we can ignore Genesis 1 and 2. We can even ignore Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We can probably ignore Genesis 1 to 11 because that's got the flood in, as mythical as poetry. But that doesn't affect the rest of the Bible. Well, I would like to argue that it certainly does, and I would like to present to you some things for you to consider this morning. So what do we lose if we do not believe what the Bible says in Genesis 1? Well, firstly, we lose the very integrity of God Himself. And I start here because if God cannot be trusted, then His Word cannot be trusted. And then we are wasting our time to go any further. Now, there are many passages which clearly refer to God as the creator of all things generally, but there are specifically, and there's more, but there are specifically two passages I want to show you which speak of creation as a literal, historical, six-day process. And both times, these verses come from the mouth of Yahweh Himself, from the mouth of God Himself. Now, that's important because, again, we are told, well, Moses didn't really know. Obviously, Moses wasn't there at the beginning. And so Moses, when he wrote Genesis, he didn't really understand. He wasn't a scientific thinker. And so Moses kind of wrote this mythological, poetic version of the creation story. But later on, Moses quotes God Himself speaking. We also told that Genesis 1 is the genre of poetry, and so we mustn't take it literally. Well, the very next book is Exodus. It's the genre of law, where words matter, where law genre is very technical, it's very specific. And so in Exodus chapter 20, we have this. This is God speaking. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Again in Exodus 31 verse 15, 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the seventh day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me, says God, and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. And just for the sake of time, I would encourage you this afternoon to go and read Job chapter 38 through to 41. Job 38 to 41 make God out to be the biggest fraud if Genesis 1 is not true, because he goes back and describes in detail what he did in the beginning of creation. So if God declares that he made the world in 6 days and even felt it necessary to give the Sabbath day as a command, as a sign forever to remind us of this fact, then to deny Genesis 1, at least to deny the words on the page, when God clearly understood it and declared it to be literal, is to actually deny the very word of God himself. But secondly, if we lose Genesis 1, we lose the concept of a sovereign and all-powerful God. How do we know that God is sovereign? How do we know that he is all-powerful, great, mighty indeed, the one who sees and knows all things, the one who rules over all things, the one for whom nothing is impossible? Surely we would all agree to that as God. How do we know that that's true? Well, we know it, says Jeremiah, because it is this God who made the heavens and the earth by his great power and outstretched arm. Jeremiah 32, "Our Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Therefore," that's the implication, "nothing is too hard for you. If you created, then nothing else is too hard for you. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel, mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and to the fruit of his deeds." Acts 4 verse 24, we've read that earlier, when Peter and John heard what was going on amongst the people, they lifted their voice to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." Those words mean something. Sovereign, all-powerful, ruling Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Both Old and New Testaments ascribe sovereign omnipotence to God because he is the creator. Thirdly, if we don't believe what the Bible says in Genesis 1, we lose the concept of a God who is our helper, and therefore we lose hope. Psalm 146, verse 5, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." As you look at that list, what a great comfort that gives to us as Christians. But where does the comfort come from to know that that is true? It's that he is the God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Whenever the writers of the Old Testament are wanting to establish the credibility of God, they go to him as creator. And everything else flows from there. How can we be sure that he knows us, that he cares for us, that he opens the eyes of the blind, that he cares for the widow and the fatherless, that he lifts up the brokenhearted, that he'll judge the wicked one day? We know it because he made the heavens and the earth. And this is his right, and this is our hope. In the fourth place, if we lose Genesis 1, we lose the uniqueness of God's electing love. Now here we are already beginning to touch on the impact that the doctrine of creation has on the gospel. We're starting to see God's election of sinners is based on the fact that he made all people. Look at Deuteronomy 10. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heavens and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it." Why does it belong to God? Well, because the scriptures have been clear. He made it. He owns what he made. "Yet the Lord set his love on your fathers." He made everyone. He owns everything. But he set his love on Abraham. He chose Abraham. He set his love on Israel as a people. The Lord your God is a God of gods, Lord of lords, great, mighty, awesome God, who is not partial, takes no bribe. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that you have seen. God is a very present, active God in choosing whom he will save. And that's because he is the creator, and that is his prerogative. Fifthly, if we don't believe what Genesis 1 says, we lose the basis for our earthly praise of God. We've already sung two hymns this morning that have praised God for being the creator of the universe and the stars and the forests and the rivers. And by the way, Cliff put the order of service together on Monday before he went away, not knowing that I was going to change tack this week and go from Acts to this subject. But God knew. And we've been singing this morning praises to God for the very facts, the very reality of Genesis chapter 1. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, look at how clearly this comes out. Then the Levite said, "Stand up and bless or praise the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." Psalm 19, verse 1 to 6. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, nor whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Psalm 148, verse 1, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars, praise him you highest heavens, you waters above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For he commanded and they were created. The source of all the praising in Psalm 148 is that God spoke the world into existence. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. And you can just keep reading on to verse 14 of Psalm 148. So this is a theme which runs throughout Scripture, that glory and magnitude and the detail of creation is meant to be the source of our praise and worship of God. And the more scientists discover about the expanse of the universe, or the more the details they discover of microbiology and DNA and things so small like the flagella motor inside a bacteria cell, the more we are to burst forth in praise and worship of the one who made it all. But if we give up on Genesis, we also lose all concept of a God of miracles. See, creation is the first and the greatest act of a supernatural God. This is what makes our God different from all the others. He is the supernatural God. In creation, God made all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. Psalm 33 confirms this. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke. And it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Now, by definition, a miracle is a supernatural event which defies the laws of nature, which defies the laws of physics. Something, a miracle is something by definition which scientists cannot explain. It's God doing something which scientifically is impossible. So let me ask you this. If the first and the greatest miracle never happened, is excluded is discounted, is written off, then all the other miracles in Scripture need to go as well. For if God did not create the world, if He, as a result of being the Creator, is not outside of His creation, then the parting of the Red Sea, the flood, the plagues in Egypt, the stopping of the sun for half a day, getting much closer to home, the virgin birth of Jesus, the actual virgin conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, the healing miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the multitudes, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, even the resurrection of Jesus Himself from the dead, and ultimately the miracle of the new birth. It must all go. And this is exactly where liberal theologians settle. Where everything supernatural in the Bible must be explained away by natural processes, and if they can't, well then it must be wrong. It must be false. At least they are consistent with their rejection of Genesis 1 and its implication on the rest of Scripture. But in the seventh place, if we don't believe what the Bible says in Genesis 1, we lose all concept of man's uniqueness in this world and the central importance of the earth within the universe. Why is there such a deep fascination and desperate attempt from the world scientific community to find aliens on other planets? Because that discovery would go against the teaching of Scripture that God created this one tiny little planet called Earth with a specific purpose. A specific purpose to create human beings in His image so that on this planet, His incredible love for sinners could be shown to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a man and dying on a cross. That's the message of the whole Bible. Isaiah 45 verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens," He is God, "who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." What an amazing verse. God created this one planet to be inhabited. What an insight into the cosmos. Mark chapter 10, verse 6 says, this is Jesus speaking, "From the beginning of creation." What happened? Jesus at the beginning of creation. Big bang. No. At the beginning of creation, God made humans, male and female. The whole purpose for the created order was so that God would show His love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Professor Stuart Burgess is a professor of engineering design at Bristol University. In 2021, he was awarded the prestigious fellowship at Clare Hall College of Cambridge University in recognition for his scholarly achievement and academic excellence in the field of mechanical engineering design and research. Listen to what he says in this book. He made the stars also, what the Bible says about the stars. He says, "It's interesting to note that until modern times, there was no obvious reason to believe that there was a special atmosphere around the earth. This is because the earth's atmosphere is invisible when looking from the surface of the earth out. Only in modern times have observations from space shown us that there is a very distinct atmosphere that clings to the earth. The fact that the book of Genesis, which was written thousands of years ago, highlights the atmosphere as being a major part of creation shows that the Bible is not based on the ideas of man, but that it has been inspired by God." And I just want to mention three of his books, and they are available at the book table afterwards if you are interested. "He Made the Stars" also is, if you're interested in wanting to understand how to reconcile what I'm talking about today with all the theories of the Big Bang and stars and planets and all that kind of stuff, and how did stars that are billions of light years away get their light to Earth and all of that kind of stuff, that book's for you. If you're really more interested in the human body and biology and understanding how God created this human body and that it could never ever have just been the product of evolutionary processes, that's the book for you, The Design and Origin of Man. And if you have more an engineering brain and you want to see how engineering principles of design are incorporated in nature, the middle book is for you. The point is that these are wonderful resources written for the layman to understand these things and to be able to talk to your friends about these things, that we don't have to shy away from going to compromise on Genesis 1, which sadly is where so many Christians go too easily. In the eighth place, then, if we lose Genesis 1, we lose the concept of a literal Adam who sinned, which leads to death. Now, this is where the issue of Genesis 1 starts to directly impact on the gospel. Because as we will see, our understanding of who we are as sinners and who Jesus is as our Savior is directly linked to a literal reading understanding of Genesis 1 to 3. This is the point Paul was making in his sermon to the Areopagus, as we considered it last week. But we can see the same truth from Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we die today not because of evolutionary processes that kind of wind itself down in each of our lives. No, we die, says the scriptures, because Adam sinned. So death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam, a literal historical figure, put side by side with Moses. So if you write off Genesis 1 as mythology, that a literal person called Adam never really existed, then not only does that make Paul and thus the Holy Spirit out to be liars, but Paul's whole argument for who Jesus is and what he came to do collapses. And so that leads me on to the next point. We lose the concept of a second Adam, Jesus Christ, who brings salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. If Adam is a myth, then to be consistent, Jesus himself must also be a myth. In the tenth place, if we lose what the Bible says in Genesis 1, we lose the preeminence of Christ in the church and in our salvation. Here we shift the focus away from God as the Creator, specifically to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as the one who created all things. And because he created all things, he is preeminent in all things. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Where does that lead the Apostle Paul to? As he considers who Jesus Christ is, what John recorded for us there. Paul says to the Colossians about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Jesus might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You cannot separate Jesus from the creation and Jesus from the gospel. They are intricately linked in the scriptures. I'm almost done. If we lose Genesis 1, this is almost a Puritan sermon, 12 points, we're on 11. If we lose Genesis 1, we lose the concept of a final judgment and the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. Let me ask you this. If God couldn't and didn't create the first heaven and the first earth, as Genesis 1 says, well, then how can he destroy it? And how can he then recreate a second heaven and earth? Will the second heaven and earth also need 5 billion years to evolve from a second Big Bang? Or will God destroy the first one by fire and recreate the second one by the word of his power? Well, Isaiah 65 helps us. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." Peter reminds us that according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Revelation 21 says, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Finally then, if we lose Genesis 1. So by the way, with each of these points, or with many of them, there's a whole bunch of other scripture references. If you would like my notes, happy to send them out to you so that you can look up the other references as well. But finally, if we lose Genesis 1, we lose the basis to praise God in heaven for all eternity. Now, earlier I said, if we lose Genesis 1, we lose the basis to praise him here on earth, because so much of our praise is because he is the creator. But what about heaven for all eternity? Well, the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse into the glories of heaven, where the praise of God from the angels who know the truth of creation fully, what do they base their praise and worship of God as or on? It's because he is the creator. God's credentials in heaven are unchallenged because he is firmly the creator of all things. Look at Revelation 4. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise, for you created all things, and by your will you decided, and they were created. By your will they existed and were created.'" Revelation 10, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it." Revelation 14 says, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." You see the recurring theme of the praise and the worship of the heavenly creatures. It's that God is the creator. Well, I hope you can see what's at stake in the battle for Genesis 1. Because Satan doesn't really care about science or evolution or young earth or old earth debates. What he cares about is to destroy the word of God. So to direct people away from the worship of God and away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Satan's goal. We need to be aware of his schemes. So what about science? What about all the evidence against a literal historical reading of Genesis 1? Well, I want you to know that true science is encouraged by the Bible. True science is encouraged by God. True science leads to the praise and the worship and the glory of God. So God wants us to study his creation. God's given us inquiring minds. He's given us scientific minds. He's given us a desire to search out all that he has made so that we will be blown away by his glory. And we'll turn to him for salvation. We're going to praise him for all eternity because of these things. And so if you need help to do that, pick up one of Stuart Burgess's books. Come and see me afterwards. I'd be happy to share other resources with you as well to help you in that. But I think we need to be aware that there is another agenda here. Modern science is motivated largely by a desire to remove God from creation and to rob God of all its glory, all his glory, so that man will not feel accountable to God in terms of morality and the judgment that is to come. And I would argue then that the battle for Genesis 1 is not primarily about science. It's about sin. The British author and philosopher Aldous Huxley, he's the grandson of the famous evolutionary scientist Thomas Huxley. Thomas Huxley was known as Darwin's bulldog. He's also the brother of another famous evolutionary biologist, Julian Huxley. Aldous is famous for his novel, A Brave New World, and he had this to say. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was an admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. It's simple. Take away God as creator, replace him with a big bang, take away human beings as creatures made in God's image to worship him, and no, we are simply just evolved monkeys, and what you have left is a theory of billions of years of random evolutionary processes in which life itself is but a cosmic accident, and thus utterly meaningless. And so then you can live as you please without accountability to anyone. And so there are ultimately only two possibilities. Either God is who the Bible says he is the creator of the world, he is worthy of all our worship and praise, he is the judge before whom we will one day have to give an account of our lives. So we need to now turn to his son, Jesus Christ, for salvation so that we can spend eternity with him in that new heavens and new earth. That's the one option. Or there is no God. Life has no purpose, no meaning, and everything as we know it terminates in nothing. And so what we do with Genesis 1 matters. But if the Bible is the word of God, if, as we said at the beginning, it is indeed true in all that it affirms and is trustworthy and without error, then there is a glorious and an eternal hope and a future that awaits all those who put their trust in the Creator, in Jesus Christ, who's conquered death. He's defeated sin. He's coming again in glory to bring about his eternal purposes in the new heavens and the new earth, where God himself will dwell in our midst. And he'll dwell in the midst of us in our resurrected and glorified bodies forever. So where is your faith this morning? I trust it will be in the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning just for the survey of Scripture that has pointed us afresh to you as the sovereign Creator God who made all things, who made us to be in a relationship with you, who even though we sinned and rebelled against you, you sent your own Son into your creation to be the man that we could never be, to obey the law that we could never obey, to die the death that we deserve to die, so that we might be reconciled to you, not just in this life, but for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Help us, we pray, to first and foremost embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to embrace you as our God, with all that the Scripture reveals of you, and to be your faithful ambassadors here on this earth until you come again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.